With our study this evening on the doctrine of grace and the verses that we began this morning, I have four questions here that I would like to address. These may be questions that you have in your mind. I think if the person would have thought a little bit more on the last two questions, they answer the third question by the fourth question. And I think a lot of times that's what we do. But the first question is in Hebrews 11:26. So if you would turn to that for just a minute, because I think it would be of interest for you to get an idea of what the text is actually talking about. Hebrews 11:26, talking about Moses. And the actual context goes all the way back to verse 23, but what we are what we want to consider more is the areas that are related to the question. However, go back to verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, I'm reading from the New King James, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, here's the verse. This is the question. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to a reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And it goes on and describes he kept the Passover and so on. Here's the question. What is the reward that he was looking for? Is it similar to the rewards found at the judgment seat of Christ for the winner? Hardly. Hardly. You must remember that there is a major dispensational difference between the church and Israel. All of Israel's blessings are physical. And what he was looking for, he probably experienced. I can find very little scripture that indicates there's ever a time when the nation of Israel as such is going to receive any reward that even remotely come close to that of the church age believer. And if there is, it would be strictly physical. The very fact that they will be with Christ, that is, he will reign over them during the millennial reign of Christ, King David will be over them. But remember, all of their blessing, all of their reward has to do with the areas of earth. Whereas the winner in Christ, his is not only eternal, as well as the believing Jew, but it is far beyond that. You remember that preposition that is used with all of those various prepositions that modify it. Then in the ages to come, he might show in the word exceeding. Very difficult to translate it because it has so many superlatives in front of it, in the Greek, of course. So the answer is absolutely not. There's no parallel between the rewards of the church age believer and the rewards of the nation of Israel. The second question, and this is correct, is being a partaker of the divine nature in reference to the indwelling of the Trinity within the believer in time. Yes. It no way implies that we have a divine nature. That has been the error of modern fundamentalism. And unfortunately, if you pursue that logically, you can eventually develop into divinity. And that, of course, is not true. Now, the next question, what does contending for the faith found in Jude 1:3 mean? How can this faith be delivered once and for all to the saints? Well, the key, and the question comes from someone who doesn't listen in class. Whenever you hear the articular use of the word faith, that is, when it has an article in front of it, almost always it refers not to faith as a concept, but to that which is believed, or the body of doctrine. And if you change this word to doctrine, then you have no problem with it. Listen carefully. What does contending for the faith found in Jude 1:3 mean? Well, contending for the doctrine once delivered. Doctrine
once
for all
delivered
to all the saints. Now the fourth question,
what simply is faith?
Is it just trust, or is it at times used as the body of doctrine? You answered your question. Sometimes it's used for trust, but it's anarthrous. It doesn't have the article in front of it. When it has the article in front of it, you're on safe ground to say that it refers to the body of doctrine that's either being accepted or rejected. An example is for Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. For the Spirit speaketh expressly, and in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There it is. They'll depart from doctrine, giving heed rather to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, abstaining to eat meats, etc., 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 having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so forth. Please listen in class. I think I've taught that in the past month 10 times, that the articular use generally refers to the body of doctrine being believed, and by virtue of the fact that the fourth question asks that very thing, you were listening, but you couldn't apply it to Jude. That's what it's talking about. Think, please. And then get your dispensation straightened out. We're in the dispensation of the church age. And that's far beyond any blessing or anything that God ever intended to give Israel. We're a unique people. All right, we left out. And what I'm doing here, if you weren't here this morning, is I'm giving you a whole string of verses that deal with the concept of grace and the relationship of grace as spoken of in God's Word. We found out that there were various uses of the word as found in the Old Testament. One thing I didn't mention, which is a very interesting concept, that the last phrase and the last thought in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi is the word law, which resulted in a curse. And the last phrase in the Revelation, chapter 22, is the victory of grace. So that's quite interesting. Because what did the law bring? A curse. It brought condemnation. And what does grace bring? Deliverance and salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, you can also tell from your analysis of Hebrews 11:26, that part of this is figurative language. Why? How could Moses esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures in Egypt? Christ hadn't even come on the board, and he didn't even know that he even existed. So you see, it's kind of an analogy of the writer of the book of Hebrews projecting back in time and saying that he, in effect, chose God first as opposed to being aligned with the riches of Egypt. And then seeing him who was invisible. Moses never saw him who was invisible. He may have just partially, if he'd have seen him who was invisible, we wouldn't know anything about Moses after he saw him who was invisible. And then thirdly, what was Moses' reward? He got his immediate reward. Let's face it, what better reward could an Old Testament Jew receive than to have his name recorded in Scripture for all eternity and identified with one of the greatest men that ever lived in God's Word? Well, but as far as future rewards are concerned, as with the church, there's no parallel, none whatever. We are a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a unique people. And we have a distinction that no other believer has ever had. I don't know how many times I've ever said that. So please, don't equate anything that any other believer has ever had as being paralleled with something that we have. Far greater. Example, not one Old Testament believer had any one of the 40 things that accompany salvation. We don't have one. We don't have 10. We don't have 20. We have 40, and none of them had zero. They didn't have one. Not a one. Now, I'm not in any way trying to challenge you, or am I, as to the fact that since you have those 40 and they didn't, what are you waiting for? But I'll let the Spirit of God do that in the course of your life in Christ. All right, we left off somewhere this morning around Romans 1. So let's move right into Romans 3. And these are all appearances of the word grace and how they relate to our salvation and both pre- and post-salvation situations. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So in verse 24 of chapter 3, we have redemption mentioned as a gift of his grace. In Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here grace is related to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. Chapter 6 is one of those chapters that I believe that Paul is not only arguing a hypothesis, it is the famous straw man syndrome or scenario. We're not suggesting, nor is he, that this actually existed. Although, if you go back to the third and fourth chapters of the book of Romans, apparently what Paul is addressing in chapter 6 with regard to grace must have existed. And you say, well, what do these other chapters suggest? Well, here's what it suggests, that Israel claimed that because of their rejection, salvation was offered to the Gentiles, then their rejection was to the glory of God and therefore fulfilled the will of God. Now, that's really a distortion. Others would argue, and this is what the argument is in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, that what should we do to make grace more exceedingly graceful? Sin? And so this again is a hypothetical straw man situation where you're saying, in effect, I guess if I sin more, then grace is greater. There's some people that think that way. I know we have at least two at Westside. Possibly three. So he logically handles the situation and he says, what shall we say then? This is reflecting back to chapters 5 and previously. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? There's the argument. And he goes on and he says, perish the thought. Then dropping down to verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? See, if you are under the law, then sin would be manifest, and then grace would be increased. Because what was the law? It made sin more exceedingly sinful. It, in fact, was the manifestation of the mind of God with regard to his standards for mankind. See, man will standardize his sin based on relativeness, whereas God bases sin on the basis of his absolute righteousness. That's why Paul could say earlier, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is his argument. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Then he moves on into chapter 11, and again the thought of grace comes up. For if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And this is a very important principle with regard to the Christian life. If your life is going to be dictated to under the principles of grace, it's not what you do. No longer on the basis of works. There it is. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Therefore, grace then becomes of none effect, and grace is converted to works, and by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified in his sight. Now, I'm adding that just simply to give you the analysis of what Paul's argument is with regard to the 11th chapter. What was the mindset in the 11th chapter? It was the nation of Israel. And he's saying, my desire for Israel in chapters 10, 11, 9, 10, and 11 is that all Israel might be saved. He brings up a very interesting argument in this, may I use the word, trilogy, these three chapters that are so closely knit together. He says, in effect, if it were possible, I would even give up my salvation for the salvation of Israel. Boy, what compassion the man had for his brethren. But he knew that couldn't be done. We know that even Moses tried that on one occasion in Exodus 38:38. He offers himself, as it were, for the redemption of Israel. Well, he went a little bit too far in that statement. Why? Because there's only one that could redeem Israel, the Redeemer. That same Redeemer that has redeemed you and me. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than they ought to think. You see, what is really the antithesis of grace orientation? Arrogance. And a person who is arrogant has great difficulty in understanding grace. Because arrogance always wants to be in control. Now, we know people, and we refer to them as control freaks. And when they're not in control, they're panicky. Well, you see, under grace orientation, you yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. He's in control. And why is arrogance so arrogant? Or why is arrogance so arrogant? Because the person is saying, in effect, I can take care of my own life. I don't need God. Yeah, believers. And I know many like that. Again, we have a couple here at Westside. Fortunately, none of the ones that I was talking about are here, with possible exception of one. Just so you thought you were off the hook, I just set the hook. And it's a three-barbed hook. So to think as to have sound judgment, continuing in verse 3, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith. Romans 12:6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and now we have the sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts given by grace. And you see, we understand this easily because we did nothing to receive that gift. As a matter of fact, that gift was offered long before we were even born. That gift was set aside in eternity past. And as soon as we become believers, that gift is given to us in time. It may or may not be realized, but it was given by grace. God's grace distributed that gift. And no person that I've ever met, ever in the Christian life, who knew what their gift was, said they got cheated. The biggest cheats are those who have the gifts and never reach the place of knowing what they are. You've cheated yourself. And what is the one thing that short-circuits the whole concept of growing in grace? We're right back to the same thing again. Control. Arrogance. What did God call the Old Testament believers? He didn't call them arrogant. He called them stiff-necked. Now, that's an analogy, obviously. It wasn't they went around saying, oh, my neck hurts. Because mine does all the time. But I don't consider myself arrogant. Confident, yes. Arrogant, no. I don't. At one time, I did. You know, there's one thing about confidence that people don't understand. You go to somebody who's ignorant with confidence, and they think you're arrogant. Because they don't know, you can't know. And what's ironic is you're confident, and they're the arrogant ones. Because you remember that arrogance is unteachable. You can't teach arrogant people. Why? Because they think they know it all. Now, here's the funny part about it. That's not ha-ha. This is the weird thing about it. Since they're unteachable, they remain ignorant. And in their ignorance, their arrogance is simply amplified. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, in some, I'm being kind by using the word ignorant. They're really stupid. You know the major difference between the two? Ignorance is when you are able to learn the truth, but you're not there, or because of the fact of not knowing the truth, you're ignorant of it. The other is when the truth is available to you and you reject it because you think your ideas are better. I know there's some of you that do that. You don't shake your head no like people in our last church did. We've had a few here that occasionally sit in the back, and I know they're nodding their heads back and forth, but I can tell by the looks on your face. And if that doesn't give you away, you open your mouth, and out it comes. And I suggest again, as with Job, that there is a sensation there that if you were to die, all wisdom would die with you. But that's the way arrogant people are. You know, God can't do without them on this earth. And remember that James makes it very clear that what is life? It's but a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. And I like to parallel it to a candle. At any time, God can simply put his anthropomorphic fingers together, wet them with his anthropomorphic tongue, and take out your light, and you're gone. That's how fast it is. You are dispensable and expendable. Arrogant people always think that the world can't do without them. And guess what? Often, when they die, the world is a better place. Because they're gone. We had people here that when they left, arrogant, they just oozed with it. I mean, they didn't sweat drops of perspiration. They dropped A's for arrogance. They had it embroidered on their handkerchiefs when they would wipe their brow. They'd have more A's on it. And when they left, they say, now see what you're going to do without us. We're taking our presence and our money. Uh-huh. What was the assumption? That this church could not exist without them. Guess what, folks? This church can exist without any of us. If God wills, it's going to be. And if he doesn't, I don't care if we had 100,000 people, he's not impressed. And what a shock they got. And occasionally they'll even visit. And I love to see these arrogant, stuffy people walking around taking credit for what is now Westside Bible Church. You remember when? Oh, man, I want to punch their face so hard. But I can't. I honestly can't. I'm forbidden to do so. Just once, Lord, give me the green light. Just one punch. But I can't do it, and I haven't gotten the light yet with that regard. And they walk around with that smug, arrogant look on their face. Yeah, and they've got friends with them. I did that. Hey, just a left. Even with my arthritic hand, it would hurt me more probably. But you see, since I have such marvelous and relaxed impersonal love, I don't do that. But don't take advantage of it. So Romans 12:6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. See, with each gift comes a proportion of faith for the exercise of it. And faith has to be developed through the intake and metabolization of biblical principles. Many will never realize their gift because they don't have enough doctrine to use it, even if they knew what it was. The key is, you see, that any spiritual gift must have the doctrine to accompany it so that it will function properly. You have some, and unfortunately, the only gift that I know of that is revealed to the individual before they have the capacity to understand it and use it correctly is the gift of pastor-teacher. Isn't that ironic? And that's why we have so many goofballs out there. If you have CNN, you might want to watch CNN at 10 p.m. this evening. You might have your eyes opened to a famous healer. I will not mention his name because this might be on radio sometime. No, I might as well tell you what the whole business is all about. Oh, here about 3 weeks ago, I got a call from a woman back east. And she said that she had called Baraka Church and dropped a few names as to people that she would like to have in an hour program for the next 8 weeks. And so she said, I'm going to have the Colonel on because she's obviously a taper. And she says, how about this one? And so she spoke to Katie, and Katie said, well, he's boring. Call John Miller. So she called me on the phone, and we sent her the entire basic series. Well, we haven't heard a word. So I don't know whether any of it was played on the air, or it's just a big shutdown, or she's happy and everything is going nicely. That's why I've made references to this might be on the air. But if I wait long enough, the 8 weeks will be over and it won't make any difference. So you say, well, what are you asking us to do? Probably nothing. But you may pray about it. We already sent out one set of basics, and it came back with only one tape, with a long, nasty letter. So possibly no news here is good news. I don't know. I have a great desire to know what the response has been. Maybe she's been sued by this time. She did say, however, one thing of warning. She says, you know how the Colonel is, so I'm going to screen all his tapes. And I said, well, dear, you'd better screen all of mine as well. Because if you think the Colonel is bad, just listen to mine. So maybe she screened it all out. Who knows? We will not send this tape particularly if she asked for it. This one will be kept within the immediate grounds of Westside Bible Church Incorporated. See, that's one of the reasons, incidentally, that my policy is I don't want tapes floating around the United States. I guess these guys that have these fluffy little ministries can do that, but I don't. And I want to be able to treat you as a pastor to a congregation and not be concerned about somebody 1,000 miles away being insulted. Simple enough? Sure. If you're going to be insulted, that's fine. You can outgrow it. You can get over it. And most of you know that I'm such a loving person, I can't usually mean what I say anyway. Chapter 15, verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. See, Paul really was amazed that because he was the chief of sinners, why would he call himself the chief of sinners? Where was he worthy of any of this grace? Well, he understood grace. If anyone understood grace, he did. And was he the chief of sinners because he was such a nasty person? No. He was probably very moral. He was probably outwardly a very kind and good person. But he was involved in religion. And as you know, religion short circuits the whole concept of grace. Because religion is man's attempt. And what's happened is a lot of religion has crept into the church. So what we have now is a lot of people trying to crank out good deeds in the name of Christianity with some inordinate expectation, some blessing from God. That's works, folks. That's not grace. And if we're going to understand grace purely, we've got to understand that by faith we must cease from our works and allow him to work through us. That's what the Christian life is all about. And stop sneezing in class. Therefore, he could say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Now, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. Listen carefully. It wasn't I that labored, but the grace that was within me. See, that was his motivational factor. He didn't do it because he wanted some reward from mankind. I know that some of you don't understand this, because whenever you do something, you give with the one hand and your hand is out with the other attempting to receive. You want something for it. And you see, our whole lives have been oriented around that fact. You work, you get a wage. If you do something, then somebody, and if you don't get it, you get annoyed. Wives are that way. Husbands are that way. That's where many marriages fail, because they haven't learned the simple principles of grace orientation. What is the basis of grace orientation? Don't expect anything and you'll never be disappointed. Simple enough. You know, fishermen understand that. I think a fisherman has to be grace oriented. Otherwise, he quit fishing. There are times that I've gone out, very rarely, but there have been times. Carl and I went out here a while back, and that was one of the first times in many, many times out that I was skunked, didn't get a thing, never even got a hit. And I think I lost 3 or 4 lures. Well, that could get you quite, you know, persuasively disgusted. Remember I told you about this guy that he wasn't catching anything, and so he took his... First thing he did is he threw his tackle box in the water. Then he snapped his pole in half and threw it in the water and walked off. The guy wasn't grace-oriented, you see. That's why a lot of people can't really go to a place where there's money exchanged. You know what I'm talking about. And have fun. Because they have an inordinate ambition of winning. And if they don't win, they're miserable. But if you go there to have fun, you're going to pay for fun any place you go. Right? You're going to pay for entertainment. You can sit in a comedy club and pay, I don't know how much for a ticket, plus whatever it is you consume while you're there. Conceivably, you could spend up to, $20 to $50, huh? Right? And yet some people, they'll go into a place like this and they'll lose $50, and man, they're all, keep out of there. I can also tell another person who's not grace-oriented. They always hate people that win. They'll walk in and see people winning. Go, why can't I win? See, they're expecting something. You don't belong there either. Now, what's a grace-oriented winner? A winner. What's a grace-oriented person? He can go in and rejoice with others when they win. Some people don't have a pain in their neck. They are. That's where the pains come from. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you." That's a bold statement. But you notice how every time he starts to boast of something, he makes sure that they understand this is not in the flesh. My boast is not in the flesh, but in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks." Why are certain Christians thankful for their lives in Christ and others are not? Because they're not grace-oriented. Grace orientation invokes thanksgiving. Why? Because you have no illusions about yourself. Paul recognized that. Said he was the worst of sinners. He was a guy that was arresting Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He held the coats of the individuals and probably cheered them on. He raised havoc in the church. Of course, we have the Lord intervening. And you notice, when our Lord spoke to Paul, he didn't say to him, "Why do you persecute my church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What a defense. So for someone to want to persecute you, they're not persecuting you at all. Unless it's for your sake. But for your Christian testimony, that's an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who do you suppose is going to win? Second Corinthians 8:1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Macedonia, obviously, was loaded with believers who understood God's grace, because you remember he reflects on that in this particular chapter when they gave to the poor, which actually is found in verse 9. And it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor," see, he's our model, "that you, through his poverty, might be made or become rich." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed." Remember, when the person is grace-oriented in their giving, God always supplies the gifts to give. The monies are always there. Well, our time is gone. I still have about 30 verses to cover. And so I'm just going to save these for next Sunday morning. Let me just say one thing. That in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul made a grievous error with regard to God's grace. You remember that he'd had the thorn in the flesh that constantly was before him. And he said, "Remove this thing from me." And then God said to him, "My grace is sufficient." He responded by saying, "Thy grace is sufficient." And what he was asking for was God to actually remove the very source of his blessing in his life. See, that was suffering for blessing. That happens. And remember, that's one of the phases that believers go through in their advance to the high calling we have in Christ. So be careful that you don't pray about things that God has designed to bless you. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.